Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Acts in the 10th chapter, beginning with the 34th verse. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, it is good to be in your temple, among your people, in the presence of your Spirit, the Word, the Body, and the Blood. Gracious God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for your great love for us. Help us this morning and always as we seek to know you better. And to love you better. In Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I don't think it's any coincidence. I think it is a God thing that as we decided to do an Ask the Pastor series, that one of the biggest questions in the United Methodist Church, and indeed in the church worldwide, came to the forefront this week. It was actually on the front page of the New York Times. Another group of United Methodist leaders came together to try to find a way to get us beyond this difficulty that the church has had now for decades. And so they came up with a plan to actually split the church in an amicable split. And so I think it is a God thing that as we consider some of those tough questions, and you ask a lot of tough questions, and we might have to extend this another week, but as we're asking these tough questions, that this question comes up. And so I'm going to deal with that this morning, but because that has to do with the way we interpret Scripture, the way we look at the Bible, what we believe the Bible is, because all of that is tied up in that question, we want to begin there with the authority of Scripture. What is our Bible? And how reliable is it for us in this question and in all questions? And so that's where we're going to begin, and we'll get to that other question in just a little bit. Many of your questions did focus on the authority of Scripture, so we are going to begin there. One of the questions, part of it said this, it said that you have mentioned before that the Bible is full of contradictions, and if all of that is true, I can't help but wonder which parts of the Bible we can trust or not trust. I've always been under the impression that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I now find myself asking with every sermon I hear, how can I know what is true? I am so grateful. I am so happy that we're doing this. I'm so happy that I have the opportunity that these questions come up, because it gives me the opportunity to maybe clarify some things that I said that maybe I didn't intend to say them in that way. And so this is a very good question to begin with. The place of Scripture. And I want you to know that I have a very high view of Scripture. The United Methodist Church has a very high view of Scripture. We believe it to be the Word of God. And I spend I spend so much time in the scripture. Here's my process. On a Sunday night, I will look to see what the lectionary lessons are for the next Sunday. And the lectionary lessons are from the Old Testament, the New Testament, from the epistles, and from the Psalms. And I will select one of those to preach on, and I will live with that scripture for the rest of that week until a sermon develops out of that. All of my sermons are based on the Bible. I read the Bible every day. I try to live the Bible. I have a very high opinion of the Bible and a very high view of the authority of Scripture. And when we look at the Bible and what it really is, and when you hear those discussions going on, you get those words like authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, whether the Bible is to be taken literally or figuratively. Those words do not show up in any of the United Methodist documents. When the United Methodist Church decides together what the Bible is going to be for the church, they don't use those words. The words that the United Methodist Church uses, it's just one word, and that word is primacy. Primacy. Scripture is primary, but Scripture is interpreted in what's called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. John Wesley, the founder of this movement that we are a part of, said that Scripture is primary, but we interpret the Scripture with the help of three things: tradition, experience, and reason. So when we look at the Bible, we aren't the first ones who have read the Bible. The Bible has been read since it first became available. And in the form that it's in today, that was about 500 years ago. And so there is a tradition. People have been living the Bible for all of those years, and we benefit from all of those traditions. And so those traditions help us define and understand what the Bible says to us. There is experience. We each one of us, we have our own experience with God and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and that plays a part in how we interpret the Bible, how we receive it, and how we apply it. Finally, Wesley says in the Wesleyan quadrilateral, there is reason. God has given us a brain, and we can use our brains to interpret Scripture. And so we do. We use, while we see the Bible as primary, we use that tradition, we use that experience, and we use that reason to understand fully what it is that God is trying to say to us through the Bible. I want to give you a definition of the Bible that I think is helpful. It's just one definition, but I like it. Here it is. The Bible is the Word of God given in human words in history. The Bible is the Word of God given in human words in history. Yes, the Bible is God's Word, written by human beings. 66 books of the Bible, not 66 different authors, but 66 books of the Bible written in history. The Bible was written between 1400 years ago up to about 1400 BC up to about 100 AD. The Bible was written in history. And so we have to understand that history if we are to understand what the Bible is saying to us, and to understand that it was written by human beings under the inspiration of God, the Word of God, given in human words in history. Here's another way to understand what Scripture is. Like Jesus, the Bible is both divine and human. Like Jesus, the Bible is both divine and human. Now, that helps. I think that helps a lot. And this question that we're considering, the specific question that we're considering, says that we refer to contradictions in the Bible, and here's where I want to clarify. I should have said, if I didn't say, that there are apparent contradictions in the Bible. There aren't any contradictions in the Bible that can't be explained, because there are no contradictions in God, right? But because of the human element in the Bible, there appears to be some contradictions. And so let me say once again that there are no contradictions in God. Any contradictions are human. I want to give you one example, because in some cases, people could argue that there are contradictions in the Gospels themselves. They are not going to be line up perfectly if you just read all four Gospels. For instance, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. The Gospel of John has it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That is an apparent contradiction, but if you understand the purposes of the Gospel writers, they aren't contradictions at all. But there are places in the Bible where it appears to say one thing over here and an opposite thing over there. There are many of those examples. I want to give you just one. In the Old Testament, there is the idea of holy war. Holy war. If you look at the Old Testament, then you'll realize that there is an awful lot of violence in the Old Testament, and it is attributed to God. All right, so when the people of God, when the Hebrew people led out of Egypt to the promised land, in order to take over the promised land, Canaan, was not a pristine beach in a virgin forest. It was inhabited land. And those people had to be moved out of there. And they were moved out of there by war. After the people of God inhabited Canaan, the Holy Land, they had to maintain that land. And under King Saul, the first king of Israel, this is where this story comes from. And the holy war that happened in this particular instance, it comes from 1 Samuel 15, 2-3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God speaking, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did in opposing the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Those are the word of the Lord. We have terminology for that kind of a thing in modern language. We might call that ethnic cleansing. We might call that genocide. And it was ordered by God. Now, you might try to think of a just war, and you might think, okay, so maybe some of these men might have deserved to be put to the sword. Maybe some of the women deserve to be put to the sword. Maybe even some of the children deserve to be put to the sword, but surely not infants. Surely infants are innocent. But these words are attributed to the Lord of hosts. And then Jesus comes along. And in the 5th chapter of Luke, the words of Jesus. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. The golden rule. How well does the golden rule stack up against what God said in the Old Testament about killing literally everything? And so this is what we are talking about when we see what seems to be one thing over here and another thing over there. And so it requires of us All of those things that John Wesley recommended, it requires us to look at the tradition. It requires us to look at the experience. It requires us to look at reason. It requires us to say, is this really the will of God? Which one is it? Which one is it? And so you have to employ all of the tools that we have for interpreting Scripture. And there are ways of explaining what God said in the Old Testament and why he said it, why it was written down that way. One explanation of it is that there was a development in understanding even in the Bible. And during that time, God was seen as a tribal God. He was one God, the God of the Israelite people, but there were other gods, and they went to war with those other gods and the people of those other gods. And in time, the people of God began to understand that the God was not only their God was everyone's God. That's one way of reconciling what seems to be a huge contradiction between loving your enemy and destroying your enemies. And again, we can see this kind of thing happening where there is a development, there is a growth that happens. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, actually rewrote parts of the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, your boys must be circumcised. Paul said, that's not necessary. Was Paul disobeying Scripture? And so these are the kinds of things that we wrestle with when we come to the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, which has authority for us in all things pertaining to salvation. Another thing I think is helpful as we struggle with this is to read the Bible's minor chords in light of its major chords. And there are major chords of the Bible. And one of the major chords of the Bible is this. It is exile and it is return. It is being born as a child of God, being exiled, and being wooed back into a relationship with God. We see that in the story of the Exodus. The defining story of the Old Testament is one of exile. It exiled into servanthood for Egypt, and then a return to God. In the Old Testament, it was a return to a land. In the New Testament, it is a return to God. We are born in the image of God. By our sin, we are exiled from God. And God's whole plan is to woo us back into that loving relationship, which was his original intent for us. And of course, in the New Testament, one of the major theme is that the Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. And so we have to wrestle with the text. It is really not as easy as saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We do have to question the text and wrestle with the text and try to determine what is it that God is trying to say. And we have tools. And I'll share with you a couple of big churchy words that describe those tools. One is exegesis and the other is hermeneutics. In exegesis, that is a critical study of the Bible and an analysis of the Bible so that we can determine, because the Bible was written by humans in time, remember, so that we can determine the original intent of the Scripture, of a particular passage. We want to know what was the original intent. What was the author saying? What was God saying? And it happens in history, right? So we have to know something about the history, the time that it happened. We have to know something about the culture. We have to know something about the language. We have to know something about the author. We have to know something about the recipient of that word. And so that is exegesis. What was the original intent of the writer? What was the original intent at that point in time of God? And then hermeneutics says, once we understand that, how do we apply that in the year 2020? And this is what I do every Sunday morning. I am a minister of the Word and the sacraments. My job description includes opening up the Word. And what I do from Sunday to Sunday is I exegete a passage. What was its original intent? And then I apply hermeneutics. How do we apply that to our lives today? And this may be the very best news about this of all. We have help. We have more than exegesis. We have more than hermeneutics. We have the Holy Spirit. Just as the writers of Holy Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit is available to us to help us understand not only what God said in Scripture and history, but what God said and says now. The same Holy Spirit that was active in the writing of the Bible is active now. The same Jesus Christ who we read about in the Gospels is risen and is alive and is active now. And we have that help when we try to discern what it is God is saying to us. And so my desire for myself and my desire for you is that just as in Holy Communion, and we are about to share in Holy Communion, just as in Holy Communion, where we take into our body and into our blood the body and blood of Christ, we don't believe as Protestants that the juice and the bread are actually the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, but we do believe in a very powerful way, albeit symbolic, that that's what we want. We want Jesus Christ to live in us and through us. And so, just as in Holy Communion, where we take into our body and our blood, the body and blood of Christ, in our Bible reading and in our Bible study, we want to take in the Word of God to the degree that would become part of our own flesh. After all, the Bible says that the Word of God was made flesh in Jesus Christ. The ultimate Word of God is Jesus. Now, as a way of transitioning to this question of the place of LGBT persons in the church, I want to point out that our understanding of Scripture through the years, through history, has changed. It has evolved. It has grown. For instance, slavery. There was a time when slavery was accepted, and there are many, many verses in the Bible that approve of slavery, not the kind of slavery that we experience here in America, but slavery nonetheless. We no longer hold the view that slavery is proper. Over time, as we've discerned the will of God, we realize that it is wrong to enslave another group of human beings, but it's in the Bible. But we have interpreted that out. The role of women has changed over time. You can look at the Bible and you can see passages in the Bible that make it appear that men rule and that women are somehow second-class citizens. Over time, we realize that the will of God expresses itself in realizing that, even as the Apostle Paul says, neither male nor female. Women in some circles in the church are still kept in a second-class citizenship position, not in the United Methodist Church, but we can see that even though there are passages of Scripture that would say you can keep women in a certain place, we realize that that is really not God's desire for humanity. Divorce is another area where we've seen growth and where we've seen change. There would have been a time where a United Methodist pastor would be disqualified if he or she was divorced. Not anymore. Not anymore. That's been interpreted out as we've tried to understand the will of God. And something even as specific as the consumption of alcohol. There was a time, I believe it was in the 1970s, where a United Methodist pastor had to promise that he would not partake of alcohol. That is no longer there. There is an understanding that while the abuse of alcohol is extremely dangerous, that the moderate use of alcohol is nothing to be condemned. How many of us could say we've never drank alcohol to excess? Okay, does that disqualify us from the community of God? And so through these things, we see how Scripture and its interpretation have changed over the years and grown. As we look at slavery and the fact that clearly no one is advocating for slavery anymore, the place of women, divorce, and that example of alcohol. And so we come to this question last week. It hit the news. As I said, it hit the front page of the New York Times. There is a bishop in Africa, and he is a bishop of the traditional view, and he got together 16 leaders of the United Methodist Church from all points of view in the United Methodist Church. And so, for lack of better terms, he got together those who are of the traditional view, right? He got together those who you might call moderates or centrists, and he got together those who you might call liberals or progressives. And they said, what can we do? What can we do to get past this issue that is dividing the church? Now, you might remember that last year, in 2019, in February, the United Methodist Church had a general conference. Every 4 years, the United Methodist Church gets together as a body. Last year, it was a specially called general conference. And what happened at that conference was called for this question alone. And in a narrow vote, the United Methodist Church decided not only to leave in the traditional language about marriage and about the ordination of homosexuals, not only did it decide to leave in that language, it strengthened that language. But the vote was tipped in favor of that point of view by the worldwide church, particularly by the African church, because in many parts of Africa, it is illegal to be homosexual. They cannot take a position otherwise. In the United States, the majority of those who voted for the inclusive plan that was offered. That the language about how homosexuality is not consistent with Christian teaching would be removed. And so, but the traditional position won the day. And so they were proceeding on that line until they realized that the bishops in the United States simply would not enforce that. Almost every bishop in the United States would not enforce that. And so they said, how are we going to get out of this? And so what this group of 16 decided is that the church will split. There will be an amicable split so that the United Church as it exists today would remove the language in the discipline saying that homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. And the traditionalists, the conservatives, would leave the United Methodist Church and form their own denomination. Now, this year, in May, is another general conference. And what I just described won't be enacted until it's dealt with and approved in that general conference, so it hasn't happened yet. Now, how will this affect us? If our annual conference, the bishop is over the annual conference of Indiana, if our annual conference stays in the United Methodist Church as it will exist, the United Methodist Church, which no longer has in its discipline that homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, then that's where we would be. If we decided we didn't want to be there, we as an individual church would take a vote to leave, okay? And this is all going to take a couple of years to happen. So it's more complicated than that, and there's a lot of information that would be available on the web if you're interested in digging deeper into the details, but that's essentially it. So they decided that the church, they tried to hold it together. And it's a shame that we aren't able to hold it together. The United Methodist Church has always been a big tent. There's always been a diversity of viewpoints in the United Methodist Church. And so we recognize those differences, but we got along as brothers and sisters in Christ and tried to hold it together. And finally, the churches decide that we can't hold it together anymore. The differences are too large. And so there's going to be this amicable split. And we'll follow that and we'll see where it goes. Now, it is my opinion that one day we will look back on this issue of LGBTQ inclusion just like we look back at slavery, women, and the divorce issue, and any other issue where the interpretation of Scripture has grown and changed through the years, that we'll look back on it and say, how did we ever deny full inclusion into the church to anyone? I truly believe that it'll go that way. In fact, there is an example of that. The Methodist Church split before. In 1844, the Methodist Church split north and south over slavery. The Methodist Church split. But once we realize that slavery is wrong, the Methodist Church came back together in 1939. That's my prayer. That's my prayer, is that if we split, that one day we'll all come back together. I shared my position about this time last year when that conference was going on. And I'm not going to rehearse all of that. I just want to hit some specific points. There are 6 verses in all of the Bible. 3 verses in the Old Testament, 3 verses in the New Testament. I'm not going to read them, but if you want to jot them down, I mean, you could Google these, but they're in Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. Now, when you take a look at those, when you prayerfully, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, study those on your own, I want you to look for something. I want you to see if those passages, which appear to condemn same-sex activity, I want you to see if what the writer is dealing with are loving, committed, monogamous relationships between same-sex people. Is that what the author, is that what the writer, is that what God is dealing with? Is God dealing with, is he talking about a context of loving, committed, monogamous relationships? And I would contend that God, the Scripture, is not dealing with that. In fact, look at these Scriptures and see whether you think that these Scriptures are directed at homosexuals, or are those Scriptures directed at heterosexuals acting not out of love, but out of either violence, lust, temple prostitution, or child sex abuse? Those are the things that those Scriptures are dealing with. Again, we could approach this from many angles, and I want to just present one of those to you, and it comes probably from the category of reason here. We don't know, and when I say we don't know, I'm not saying the church doesn't know, I'm saying humanity doesn't know what makes someone homosexual. We don't know. It is not as easy to say that they were born that way. That's not completely accurate. So we don't know. But we do know. We do know that it's not a choice. Sexual orientation is not a choice. Now, someone might make a choice to act in a certain way outside their orientation. We're talking about orientation. We know that sexual orientation is not a choice. Think of your own case. When I was 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, I never came to a point where I decided what my sexual orientation was. My sexual orientation was what it was. My guess is your sexual orientation is what it is and was what it was. You didn't decide when you were 12 or 13 or 14. The question never entered your mind, am I heterosexual or am I homosexual? It is not made by choice. Sexual orientation is not made by choice. So we know that. We don't know what makes someone homosexual, but we know it's not a choice, and we know it can't be changed. It can't be changed. There have been attempts, especially by people in the church, to change people. And there are people who have said they've been changed because they thought that that's what they needed to say and needed to be because they were being condemned by the church itself. But we know that people really don't change. And so, if it's not a choice, and if it can't be changed, that brings us very close to saying that that is what God intended them to be. I want to share with you something that was in something else that was in the news the other day. It's political. I don't mean to be political, but it came up in the political arena. South Bend Mayor Pete Buttigieg is gay, and he's married, and he's running for president. And he said something to this effect. He said, if you have a problem with me being gay, your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with God. There's another young man by the name of Matthew Vines. And I want to appeal to him because I'm heterosexual. I can't legitimately speak for the homosexual community. Matthew Vines was a student at Harvard. And Matthew took 2 years off of his studies to study this particular issue. And I want to read a part of what's available online. That's where I got it. This was his concluding statement. And he says, how aware are you of the ways in which you may be contributing to suffering and hurt in gay people's lives? It is still commonplace for straight Christians to say, yes, I believe that homosexuality is a sin, but don't blame me. I'm just reading the Bible. That's just what it says. Well, first of all, no, you're not just reading the Bible. You're taking a few verses out of context and extracting from them an absolute condemnation that was never intended. But you're also striking to the very core of another human being and gutting them of their sense of dignity and self-worth. You are reinforcing the message that gay people have heard for centuries. You will always be alone. You come from a family, but you'll never form one of your own. You are uniquely unworthy of loving and being loved by another person. And all because you're different. Because you're gay. Being different is no crime. Being gay is not a sin. And for a gay person to desire and pursue love and marriage and family is no more selfish or sinful than when a straight person desires and pursues the very same things. The Song of Songs tells us that King Solomon's wedding day was the day his heart rejoiced. To deny a small minority of people not just a wedding day, but a lifetime of love and commitment and family is to inflict on them a devastating level of hurt and anguish. There is nothing in the Bible that indicates that Christians are called to perpetuate that kind of pain in other people's lives rather than work to alleviate it, especially when the problem is so easy to fix. All it takes is acceptance. The Bible is not opposed to the acceptance of gay Christians or to the possibility of loving relationships for them. And if you are uncomfortable with the idea of two men or two women in love, if you are dead set against that idea, then I'm asking you to try to see things differently for my sake, even if it makes you uncomfortable. I'm asking you to ask yourself this: how deeply do you care about your family? How deeply do you love your spouse? And how tenaciously would you fight for them if they were ever in danger or in harm's way? This is how deeply you should care, and that is how tenaciously you should fight for the very same things for my life, because they matter just as much to me. Gay people should be a treasured part of our families and our communities, and the truly Christian response to them is acceptance, support, and love. I said this last year. I did not go into the ministry to tell people that they don't belong in the church. I went into the ministry to tell people that they do belong in the church, that they are to come as they are, that they should understand, and we should encourage them to know for sure that they are beloved children of God, each and every one of us. Now, I know that there are those among us that don't agree with me, that don't agree with Matthew Vines, that don't agree that same-sex people should be married in the church, or that homosexual people should be ordained into the ministry. I know that we have that disagreement. My desire is that when this hits, is that we stay together, that we are family. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. We are family, and you and I are going to disagree on a whole host of things. But I love you. I love each and every one of you. And I feel your love for me. And this is unfortunate. It is unfortunate that this split appears to be something that is definitely going to happen. It's a shame. It saddens me. But don't let it tear us apart. We're family, and families stay together. I have gone on way too long, and we still have Holy Communion. And so we're going to move into communion in just a second, but could we be in an attitude now of just silent prayer? And here in a second, I'm not going to say anything more. I just want all of us just to take a moment to process this. Seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit.